If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians. We are in a series going through the letter of Philippians. So I want to remind you that this letter is written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing it from Rome, and he's actually in prison when he is penning the words of this letter to this small little church in Philippi that's about 10 years old. And what you see through this letter is that Paul is a shepherd. He is a pastor. He loves this congregation. And so he writes very personal stuff to them, and he's encouraging them. And what Paul often writes about, he writes about joy. He writes about rejoicing in what God is doing. So we're going to read Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 18. But I want to share a story that I read on the news this past week. September 23rd, a woman named Sarah Oten became the first woman to row solo across the Pacific Ocean. Now, whenever I see the news, I have this app called Flipboard. I'm always reading it. Whenever I see stories of great feats, I'm always fascinated by these people. So she rode from Japan to Alaska, 3,750 miles. It took her 150 days. That is 5 months of being alone on the water. And if you imagine, the Pacific Ocean isn't splash and giggle, having fun. I mean, it is intense. Going up to Alaska, you're right next to the Bering Sea. The interesting thing about her story is that she capsized not only once, not only twice, but five times on her journey. She got flipped upside down out of her boat. Now, she would communicate back and forth with her team with a satellite phone, but other than that, she was all alone. Now, if it was me, the minute I got capsized, I'd be calling, right? I'd come pick me up and rescue me, but she kept going 3,750 miles, 5 months alone on a little boat in the big Pacific Ocean. The interesting thing is that Sarah has a goal. She keeps pressing forward because she has a goal. Her goal is to travel around the entire world, 20,000 miles, by bicycle and rowing. Isn't that incredible? And so already she's from London, so she started in London. She's already bicycled across Europe and Asia, then into Japan, and now she's on her journey. So she's in Alaska, and eventually she's going to bicycle across the United States. But it's interesting because it seems that at the Pacific Ocean, she had tried it once before, but that odds are against you. Capsizing five times, being underwater, being cold, being hungry, being absolutely alone, times where you feel absolutely alone. And my always question is, why would she continue, right? And it made me, when I read this, it made me think of us this week and our text this week, is that when you get capsized in life, when things don't go your way, when bad things happen to us, what do we do and how do we respond? How do you get back in the boat and continue? Because so many times, if we get capsized, if things happen, we want to give up. I believe today Paul is going to answer this question: what do we do when bad things happen, and how do we view that in our life? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1. We'll also get it up on the screen. Verse 12 through 18. Follow along with me. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? It's kind of like a who cares. The important thing is this, that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, this verse has always kind of bothered me. Because growing up in the church, you hear stories of pastors and televangelists and these great people of God. Maybe they were stealing money from the church, or they committed an affair, an adultery, or these things happen that you just wonder, how does God work through people like that? Anybody ever wonder that? Just me? All right, I'm alone. That's all right. And this has bothered me because I'm thinking, well, how does that work? If someone is preaching the gospel maliciously with rivalry, how is that still good news? Well, it's interesting in this is that Paul says, now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. The first question I asked myself as I read this is, what has happened to Paul? What has happened to Paul? He was in prison, we know. Was he being served breakfast in bed by the Roman guards, right? No. Were they sending the masseuse in? Yeah, hey, you've had a rough night, right? No, I don't think so. They weren't providing for him. They weren't feeding him. He was in chains. He was locked up. What happened to Paul? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. And I'm going to tell you, actually, Paul says what happened to him. Verse 21 through 29. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. Here is what happened to Paul. I am more. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. That's being whipped with a cat of nine tails. Jesus had the same thing happen to him. At 40, you typically died. Three times I was beaten with rods. Hallelujah. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers. I've been in danger from bandits. I've been in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have been gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold. I have been naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul was not experiencing your best life now, right? Paul was experiencing your worst life now. He was in prison. He had had just about everything happen to him that someone could go through because he was preaching the gospel. And what he is saying is, what has happened to me? All these things have actually served to advance the gospel. See, most times we see opposition, we think, you know what, that's going to stop us from doing what God wants us to do. But in fact, what Paul says, it's actually done the reverse. What people have meant to stop has actually advanced the gospel. And I love this word advance. We use it all the time as we want to advance the gospel. This word literally means to progress. It's originally a nautical term of forging ahead. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is so passionate. He is so consumed with Jesus that he is forging ahead. He is advancing the gospel regardless of opposition and regardless of circumstances. And he says, as a result, it's become clear through the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The palace guard is, your translation might say, the praetorium. It's kind of the elite guards of Rome or a governor's house or Caesar's household. And what they would do is they would guard the prisoners on a four-hour rotation. So every 4 hours, a new guard would come. A Roman guard, right? Skilled in watching people, skilled in torture. And every time they would come, Paul would begin to talk. He'd begin to speak to them. Hey, they're like, hey, what are you in here for? Well, let me tell you about that. There's this guy named Jesus, right? And he is the true Lord and Savior. I know you've heard it that Caesar is Lord, but actually Jesus is Lord. And that sin you've been dealing with and that darkness you've been dealing with and that brokenness you've been dealing with, he is actually the answer to that. The next guy gets in. What are you in for? Well, let me tell you. See, Paul used every single opportunity to preach the gospel. And so it became clear in Rome through this prison guard, this palace guard, of what God was doing in Paul. And then he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. See, Paul sees him being in prison, being able to boldly declare God's goodness to Roman guards, that people are seeing that. And they're thinking, if he can do that, I can do that. And he says they've been encouraged to speak the word. Speak the word without fear. There is a concept, a principle. It is a principle in just about everything in economics, but also the economics of God, and it is the principle of risk. The greater the risk, the greater the return. The greater the risk, the greater the opportunity for your return or for return. And what Paul thinks and what Paul knows is that the gospel works greater when there is more risk. Listen to this. The most phenomenal growths in Christianity have been in the first century. They've been in China. They've been in these places where it was risky to be a follower of Jesus, in a place where they were persecuted, in a place where if you talked about Jesus, you could be killed. Did you know? I mean, I read it probably two or three times this week. There have been Christians that have died this week. There's been 80 in Pakistan that they blew up a church in Pakistan. 80 Christians persecuted for their faith. There was a massacre in a school in Nigeria last night, or maybe it was this morning in Nigeria time. But there was... there is this mass persecution against Christians. We don't understand that. But what Paul is saying, that even in the midst of that and that risk, there's greater return. God does something. And he says, I want you to speak. This is a big word for Paul, to speak. He uses it. He uses this idea three times in this short little passage. He says, I want you to speak the word. I want you to preach the word. And I want you to proclaim the word. And this first word, speak, that Paul refers to here in verse 14 is the word laleo. And it means to speak to one another. It's translated in the book of Luke as whisper. And so the idea is this kind of intimate conversation. He's saying they're encouraged to speak the word, to whisper in ear to ear throughout Rome, throughout Philippi. And then he says, he uses this word caruso, which is the word kerygma. That's where the typical word of preaching, and this is a declaration of an event. And then he used the words proclaim, which is the Greek word is katangelo, which means to announce and proclaim. The point is this. Paul is saying our responsibility is to speak, preach, and proclaim the word. You see, a lot of times for far too long, we've thought the person's job to preach is the guy up front, right? Now, don't get me wrong, what I'm doing is preaching, but as believers in Jesus, we are all called to preach. You don't have to have a platform. You don't have to have a role. You don't have to have a position. God has asked us all to speak, preach, and proclaim God and proclaim the gospel. The point is this, we are to be confidently and daringly speaking, proclaiming, whispering, talking, preaching, and announcing the good news about Jesus. We are all called to preach. Paul says something interesting. In verse 15, he says that people are preaching from envy and rivalry, and they were intentionally making it more difficult for Paul while he was in prison. Now, we don't know if these were false teachers. We don't know if these were Christians that just wanted Paul's position. We don't know what was happening, but whatever the case is, their motivation behind preaching Jesus was to cause more harm to Paul, more beatings in prison, and being whipped in prison, being treated more harshly in prison. That was their goal. And Paul says this in the very last verse 18. He says, for this I rejoice. Whether for false motives or pure motives, I rejoice. You see, the interesting thing is that the bad things that happened to Paul actually progressed the gospel. And Paul knows this fundamental concept about God and his character and nature, that even when malicious people talk about Jesus, God has some way to use that for his glory and his good. There is this underlying truth here, a truth that all of us probably already know, a truth that Paul knows very well. Being growing up as a Jew and an Israelite, Paul knows this well. And in these verses, he's teaching the Philippians. He's giving them a theology. He's giving them hope. He's giving them the answer why bad things are happening. And he answers the question that everyone is asking today. This is probably the question that I've been asked by more people than anything else, is if God is so good, why do bad things happen? See, Paul faced difficulty, and it was in this difficulty, it was in the bad things that happened that God used it to progress the gospel and his faith. He knows this concept. If you're taking notes, write this down. This is kind of a foundational statement of God's character and God's nature. It is this, and you already know it. It says God takes evil and turns it into good. God takes evil and turns it into good. God is a creator. Even out of the evil things in life, Paul knows this. It's been imprinted on him since childhood, that he knows the nature and character of God is that he takes evil, he takes harmful things, he takes hurtful things, and he makes them into good. And here's the thing. If you've grown up in church, you know this statement. But do we always know how to live that out? Do we always know what that truly means when we are faced with difficult circumstances? I have found that this is best illustrated in the narrative of Joseph in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Genesis chapter 50? Kind of the end of the story of Joseph. Many of you have heard this story where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He winds up in Egypt through a series of events. He becomes the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And at the end of the narrative in Genesis chapter 50, his brothers come to repent and apologize. And this is what happened, Genesis 50:15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I asked you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came before him, threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Verse 20, underline this if it's not in your Bible. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many." God takes evil and turns it into good. Joseph, this narrative of Joseph, summarizes what has already been said about God. That no matter what happens in the world, that there's darkness, that there is sin, that there is an enemy, that there is a serpent, that no matter what happens in the world, God continues to create good out of it. He continues to have his way. He continues to be sovereign. So the question I want to ask us today is, how do we respond when bad things happen? When you feel capsized in life, when you feel upside down, when you feel like you can barely take a breath, how do we respond? You see, we know the theology. God uses evil into good. That's easy to say, right? A lot of statements in the Bible, they're easy to say, but they're hard to live out, and they're hard to incorporate into our life. So how do we endure in those seasons? There's four things that I want to highlight for us today. If you're taking notes, write these down. The first one is this: understand your identity. Understand your identity. Joseph was a dreamer from day one, right? Joseph the dreamer. He had all these dreams and visions. That's what his dad knew about it. That's what his brothers knew about him. Joseph was a dreamer. That's who God created him to be. And what happened? It got him into trouble. It got him into trouble. He told his dreams to his brothers, and they threw him into a pit. And actually, as they saw him coming far off, they started to joke around. Here comes the dreamer. Right? And then they throw him into the pit. You see, Joseph was actually attacked at the core of his identity, of who he was. And I have found oftentimes the enemy tries to attack us at the very nature of who you created to be and what your identity truly is. Let me We give you an example. We named all three of our kids. We were intentional about the meanings of their names, right? Because we know that when we speak that over them, we're speaking more than just the actual letters that make up their name. We're speaking a truth about them. And what we find that with each of our kids, when they act in rebellion, right? When something isn't when they're in trouble, when they're sad, that actually they're being attacked at the core of their identity, of who they are. And we will speak to that and we'll say, this is not who you are. This is who God created you to be. You see, your greatest gift and your greatest strength, oftentimes you view it as your greatest weakness because the enemy tries to come in and attack that. I imagine they threw Joseph into the pit saying, hey, dreamer, what are you dreaming about now, right? He's down at the bottom. That's what brothers do. I imagine Paul in prison. Hey, preacher, who are you going to preach to now, right? You're locked up. You're in prison. You can't travel around. You can't talk to people. Paul's like, oh, yeah? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. See, oftentimes the enemy tries to steal away a core of our identity. This is what I've found about our identity in Jesus Christ, is that the path to discovering who you are in Christ is discovering who you're not. It's when you stop trying to be someone and start being who God created you to be. You see, Joseph's identity put him in the cistern. It put him in the pit, right? Because he was a dreamer and he told people his dreams. At the same time, Joseph's dreaming took him to the palace of Pharaoh. His dreaming took him to the pit, but it also took him to the top as the second right-hand man of Pharaoh over all of Egypt. Pharaoh didn't do anything without talking to Joseph about it. You will find your greatest victory in life, your greatest success, living in the identity of who God calls you to be. You will be most effective in your greatest identity, your greatest strength, operating in that. The second one is this. We understand our identity, but we also operate with integrity. You know this story that Joseph, as he gets sold into slavery to Potiphar, he's doing really well, but Potiphar's wife likes Joseph, right? He's a handsome man. And she goes to seduce him and to tempt him. And Joseph basically says, you know what? I'm not going to have any part of this. I would not dishonor my master. You see, Joseph had integrity. Integrity, a lot of times we just think, well, integrity is just being truthful. Integrity is defined as this, the state of being whole or undivided. The state of being whole or undivided. Proverbs 11:3 says this, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Let me read that again. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. You see, being integrous, operating with integrity, is being a whole person, is being the same person in public as you are in private. See, the temptation when things go bad in our life is that is often the greatest temptation for sin or to make a mistake in life. It's when we live in reaction to our circumstances. Did you know there's a difference between reacting to a circumstance in your life and then responding? See, reaction is out of emotion. You know, someone hurts you, something happens, and just you kind of explode or you act out emotionally or react emotionally. Responding is taking in what happened, taking it before the Lord, and then doing something about it. See, there is a difference between those two. Operating with integrity doesn't mean that you're perfect. Absolutely not. What it does mean is that when you make mistakes, you admit them. Right? You keep short accounts. You ask for forgiveness. You're ready to admit it. The third one is this. When Joseph was going through a tough time, is this, write this down, be ready to forgive. Joseph forgave his brothers. He had every reason to hold a grudge, just like Paul in prison. He had every reason to be upset at Caesar, Caesar's household, the prison guard, the whole Roman imperial system. He had every reason to be upset. Joseph could have held a grudge, but he didn't. See, when you're going through a tough season of life, oftentimes you feel like you've been offended or violated or hurt in some way. And many of you have. But let me talk a little bit about forgiveness. Because I believe there may be some people here who are holding on to forgiveness. And this is what I believe. If that you want to be set free in an area of your life, often the path to that is forgiveness. Because this is what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness is more about you than it is about who you're forgiving. You understand that? It's more about you than the person that you are forgiving. But oftentimes we think this, that if I forgive them, then it somehow absolves them, frees them from their guilt, which isn't true. But that's how we think. We think if we forgive them, it makes them not responsible anymore. Forgiveness, we don't have that authority. God does, but we don't. Forgiveness is more about you being set free than them being set free. And let me say this. I've worked with a lot of people. I've had a lot of people come to my office, and we've done counseling, and we've just talked about their life. And they've often people come see me when they have a crisis, right? They go to the pastor when they have a crisis. I like to meet you when there's not a crisis, so you can feel free to call me. But people will call me and meet me when there's a crisis. And what I usually discover, what we find is that people have been living under a curse. Let me explain this for a moment. I discovered this a couple years ago, is that a curse isn't kind of something, you know, I'm not talking about occult type stuff, but what I'm talking about is this. When someone speaks something over you that is a lie, and you believed it, all of a sudden it became a curse on you. Because you took that as the core of your identity and who you are. Proverbs says this, as a man thinketh, so he is. My mentor, professor, pastor, tells me a story about when he became a ninth grade math teacher. Before he went into seminary, he was a math teacher. And he taught ninth grade math, and he taught a lot of troubled students. And it was elementary, basic math type stuff. And he's walking around the classroom, and he sees a boy all of a sudden shuffle his papers, and he's reading a book, and he hides what he's reading. Right? And if you're a teacher, right, you're thinking, well, what's he doing there? Is he reading a magazine? Is he writing notes? Is he being distracted? So he's like, let me see what you're reading. And he moves his page, and he's reading a calculus book, right? Because that's what you do in ninth grade for fun. You read a calculus book. And what he discovered about this boy is that he was actually a genius. But someone along the way told him he was dumb, told him that he wasn't smart, and he took that on. And he actually believed it. And it became a curse over his life. If you're living under the lie that someone spoke over you, you're living under a curse. I believe God wants to set you free. God wants you to live in the destiny that he called you to. And it starts with forgiveness. Because this, forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. And what forgiveness is not forgetfulness, right? It's not that you forget what happened, but you forgive. Doesn't mean things are all nice and better, but it does mean that you did something inside of you to let go and forgive someone else. Be ready to forgive. The last one is this. Operate with authority. Genesis 50:20, one of the most popular verses in all of Scripture about the character and nature of God. It says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see, Joseph operated with authority. He operated with authority. This statement is about God's goodness and character. I want to talk about authority just for a moment. If you would turn with me, or you can just listen to me, Mark chapter 4. Verse 35, I just want to read this short narrative about Jesus calming the storm. Many of you know the story. You've heard it since you were little on the little flannel graph with Jesus in a boat sleeping, right? Some of you are like, what's a flannel graph? Talk to your parents, right? Verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion, because that's what Jesus does when he's on a boat in a storm. The disciples woke him and said, Teacher, don't you care right? Teacher, don't you care that we're about to capsize and tip over? You know, and Jesus, what? No. Of course I care. But he got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said this. He said, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? You've been hanging out with me for a couple years. Aren't you catching on to the things that I'm teaching you? They were terrified and asked, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, a lot of times we read this, and mostly what's been taught is that this is a teaching about Jesus being sovereign over creation, right? God has ultimate sovereignty over creation. He can calm the wind and calm the storms. But I think there's something more than that. Why? Because Jesus is operating not as God, he's operating as a spirit-filled man. We're going to read in Philippians in just a few weeks that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity and lived on the earth as a perfectly spirit-filled human. When he was baptized, he had the Holy Spirit inside of him. So he acted in authority. And his expectation was for his disciples to act in that authority. In fact, Matthew 28:18, Jesus says this. He says, all authority in heaven has been given to me. Therefore, go. Kind of passes on that authority. It also says in Luke 10:19, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the evil one. Nothing will harm you. Jesus is trying to teach us that we have his authority. When you say yes to Jesus and you're living in this world and you're following God, he says, all authority has been given to me and now I give it to you. You have that authority. He wanted the disciples to calm the storm. Later on, he wanted the disciples to feed the 5,000. That was his expectation. And he says this in the middle of the storm. He says, hush, be still. You see, if you're going through a storm in life, if you feel like you're upside down, if you feel like you've capsized, if you feel like you're depressed, if you feel like things come your way, if you're struggling in life, God has given you the authority to stand up and say, hush, be still. That word is the word shalom, which is the word peace. We speak peace into the situations and the circumstances of our life. We bring the presence of God with us. So many times when we're faced with evil or fear, or evil, we operate with fear. When we're faced with opposition, sometimes we crumble into that. But God says, I want you to operate with authority. Joseph had authority. Paul had authority. Jesus had authority. You have authority. God says, everything's been given to me, and I'm going to give it to you. Let me wrap this up. This theological idea that God turns what was meant for evil into good. In essence, it's redemption. It's redemption. To redeem means to buy back. This is the story of the Bible. That God redeems creation ever since Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. God buys back creation. He restores creation. He redeems creation. He redeems you and I. This is the story of the Bible. The last half of that verse, Genesis 50, verse 20, is this. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Think about this. One of the greatest acts of evil in all of history was actually the greatest act of good ever to come on the face of this earth. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it was God's will and God's plan, but it was done by evil acts. It was done by Judas. It was done by the Roman guards. It was done by the Jews. It was done in their sin. It was done in their evilness. And God used it for good. The death of Jesus on the cross. God planned him to die so that there would be saving of many lives. This story, this idea that God takes evil into good, it is one of the stories of Scripture. That we can count on, that we can put our promises in, that we can invest in and we can take on in our life, that God has the ability to turn in what was meant for harm into something good and something great, because God wins every time, every battle, God wins. Man can attempt to thwart the plans of God. Satan can attempt to sabotage his plan, but God always turns it around, and he actually uses it for good. Paul was in prison. Paul was a traveling evangelist. That's what he did. He was locked up. That's like taking a concert pianist and tying his hands behind his back and saying, play a good song for me. Paul had nothing. He had nothing, but God used it. More than used it, it actually served to progress the gospel. You would think that all these things in Paul's life, in Joseph's life, even in your life, that would stop, that something is against you. But we hold on to this promise. Let me put this last verse up on the screen, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Church, can we just read that together? Can you read that aloud together? Here we go. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God will work the bad things, the evil things, the harmful things in your life for good. And a lot of times, listen, I can tell you that I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for the tragedies that I experienced in my life, because it was in those times that God shaped me and he formed me. Was it good? No. It was harmful and it was hurtful. But God used it for good. God used it for his glory. I believe God wants to set some of you free in here today. That you've been walking, you feel capsized, you feel upside down. The pressures of life are coming upon you. God wants to set you free. Just like he set Joseph free, just like he set Paul free, God wants to set you free. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Well, Jesus, we love you so much. We thank you that you give us your word for encouragement and hope. And Lord, right now I pray for those who feel like they're upside down, that the wind is against them, that things aren't happening, that evil is there or harmful things are there. Whether it's sickness, Lord, whether it's a relational problem, God, it seems like things just aren't going the way you want. Church, if that's you or those of you who have that right now, I would just ask that you do one thing, that you take whatever the Lord has put in your mind right now when we're talking about this, and you would give it over to him. To say, Lord, take this evil, take the harm, take this brokenness, God, and use it for your good. God redeems and he restores. He takes harmful things and turns them into good. Why? Because that's what he does. Because that's who he is. Jesus, thank you for your word. We love you. And everyone said, amen, amen.